This morning's session is part three in our series on obedience. Obedience is a very key factor in the spiritual life. Sinners enter the spiritual life by obeying the command to believe in Jesus Christ, and Christians grow spiritually by becoming mature men and women in Christ by obeying God's commands contained in Scripture, such as be filled with the Holy Spirit. Put on the new self. Be holy, as Peter tells us. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and many others. Thus the importance of obedience. Christians have an eternal destiny. Why? Because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Every Christian, as a result, has an obligation to obey God, just as Jesus obeyed God by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, that means complying with all of God's commands. But the point we've been emphasizing in this series has a connection between obedience and blessings. In order to bring it out, we're going to look at some passages from the book of Psalms. The first of these is Psalm 119. You're in 19, stay in 19. Those of you who are familiar with Psalm 119 know that the writer of this particular psalm encountered extreme persecution. It shows in the psalm. We don't know who he is, but references suggest that he might have been one of the captives that was taken into Babylon following the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But whoever he was, in an attempt to get him to abandon his faith, men in authority ridiculed him for his beliefs. But he did not abandon his faith. Instead, he found strength in meditating upon God's words. The word of God became his prized possession, his guidance and direction, his comfort in the face of persecution. Now, in light of that, as the psalm opens, he writes in Psalm 119, verse 1 through 3, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. This passage gives us a connection, a glimpse into the connection between obedience and blessings. The psalmist delighted in the fact that those who walk in obedience to God's word are blessed. And that same principle appears in Psalm 19. If you're there, look at verse 7, please. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Now the passage gives us seven qualities that point to the character of God's word and seven blessings that result. The first of these is perfect or complete, sufficient, lacking nothing. The blessing is renewing or refreshing, giving strength to the soul. The second, God's word is sure, trustworthy, reliable, certain. The blessing involves wisdom. Third, God's word is right, good, just. The result is joy, gladness, tranquility. Fourth, God's word is pure, radiant, bright, untainted by evil. The result is enlightenment or understanding. Fifth, God's word is clean, uncontaminated, undefiled. The result, enduring, unchanging, never outdated. And sixth, God's word is true, absolutely righteous, just, and accurate. And the result is spiritual riches. Now comes the question. Does obedience to God's word warrant these blessings? Do God's people earn these blessings through obedience? This is what we've been studying in this series. The answer, of course, is no. As we stated in the series, God's commands are given for man's benefit. When God's people obey God's commands, blessings are the direct result. And we noted several examples. When sinners make the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation, they receive the gift of eternal life. Does obedience to the command warrant eternal life? No. God authored the salvation plan. Jesus carried it out. The Holy Spirit reveals the plan and makes our faith effective for salvation. Therefore, we don't earn or deserve anything. The gift is free. And you can apply that to any of God's commands. All of God's commands are given for man's benefits, for our benefits. There are benefits attached. To put it another way, there are built-in blessings for obedience. Recall how Jesus replied when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Look at Matthew 22, verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Question: how does a person come to love God? How does a person come to know God? By studying the Word of God, acquiring a personal relationship with God through the work of the Holy Spirit. By gaining increasingly greater insights into God's grace and love for God's people. And all of that God has done on behalf of his people. Now, what has God done on behalf of his people? Everything. Everything. In Isaiah 5, remember how God said about Israel, what God said about Israel? Israel is God's vineyard in Isaiah 5. God said, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" God did everything for Israel. What about Christians today? Well, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. God has done everything for his people. God left nothing undone. As Christians come to understand that through the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit, it elicits a response of love. That is the benefit. Coming to know God, coming to love God through his word. That capacity to love God is our benefit. And the capacity to love God has other benefits as well. One is the capacity to love the people of God, and not only the people of God, unbelievers as well. But the question is, do we earn these benefits or do we deserve them? No, it pretty much goes with the territory. When you build your house on the rock, you're safe from the storms. When you invest your mina, you responded by faith in what you were given to do. When you bring enough oil to keep your lamps lit after dark, you're prepared to meet the bridegroom when he comes. When the master returns and finds his slaves working hard, there's a promotion involved. But none of these blessings are earned or deserved. They go with the territory. In other words, there are blessings that naturally flow out of the character of God when God's people respond obediently to God's commands. Noted the same principle in the case of Israel. The people of Israel, on the other hand, were more often than not disobedient, faithless. They failed to take possession of the land, as we know, even after God promised them that he had given them the land. So instead of reaping the blessings of Canaan, what happened? Most of them died in the wilderness. Same principle carried over into the book of Kings. God promised King Saul that he would have a lasting dynasty. But because of Saul's disobedience, Saul died the sin unto death. And the promise of a lasting dynasty went to David. There's a principle here as well. Disobeying God's commands oftentimes leads to judgment. Judgment is not what God desires for his people. It simply goes with the territory. We saw this in the case of Solomon. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 11. We discussed the story of Solomon in the past. Solomon succeeded David as king of Israel. Solomon took over rulership of a nation that was well established in peace. And God gave Solomon the wisdom to rule justly. But God also gave Solomon some very strategic commands. And it was highly essential for Solomon to obey the commands. Instead, in preparation for war, Solomon multiplied horses and chariots. Now that was unnecessary because David had already conquered all of Israel's enemies. There was no need for Solomon to multiply horses and chariots. Solomon even took it to the next level by forming alliances with foreign nations. But in doing so, Solomon broke what was arguably the most strategic command. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. He married these foreign women. They introduced Solomon to their pagan gods, and Solomon drifted away from God. his wives not only turned him away from God, but by marrying these women, he opened the nation to idolatry. By taking himself outside the realm of God's grace, things began to sour. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Look at verse 23. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem and the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, I have worshipped and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David." Now here is where the rest of the story begins. One key element in God's grace is a sense of peace that God's people can experience by staying close to God and obeying God's commands. Jeroboam, as we just noted, was a skilled worker. So when Solomon saw how well Jeroboam did his work, he placed Jeroboam over what was a very large labor force. But Jeroboam was presented with an offer he couldn't refuse. The offer came in the passage that we just noted through the prophet Ahijah. Because of Solomon's sin, his kingdom was coming to an end. It would be divided. Jeroboam, as the tearing of the cloak represented that Jeroboam would get the 10 tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes, he would become king over the northern kingdom. When Solomon discovered it, he attempted to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt, where he stayed until Solomon died. But getting back to the original point, Solomon was a very blessed man. His wisdom far surpassed that of any other man. God gave him rulership of a nation that was well established. But because of his sin, what happened? Solomon brought God's judgment down on the nation and on himself. Satan had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was given the high privilege of serving in the throne room of God until righteousness was found in him and brought judgment on himself. God created Adam in a state of perfection and placed him in perfect environment in the garden, but Adam sinned and brought judgment on himself, on mankind, and on all of creation. None of this was God's fault. God is who he is. God doesn't change so that his will lines up with man's bad choices. It's up to man to come to know God, to know God's will, and make choices that line up with God's will. When man follows suit, what happens? Man reaps the blessings that naturally flow out of the character of God. But when man disobeys God, he reaps the judgment upon himself. Through disobedience, Solomon brought judgment on himself. Life no longer had any meaning for him. Whatever peace he had, he lost. So he went out in search to find the meaning of life, looking in all the wrong places. Finally, he discovered what he probably had previously known, but drifted away from. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now this brings us back to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was promised great blessings and the continuing dynasty if he obeyed God's commands. Look at verse 38. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Nothing complicated about that passage. It's a simple command. Follow the Lord and your dynasty will endure. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. One of Rehoboam's very first acts involved a simple decision. After hearing about Solomon's death, Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And Jeroboam, along with the heads of the northern tribes, came to Rehoboam with a request, a simple request. They asked Rehoboam if he would lower the tax load that Solomon had placed on the labor force. By doing so, Rehoboam could have gained the support of these people. What did he do? He asked them to return in 3 days, and then he'd give them an answer. In the interim, Rehoboam went to the elders and asked them about the situation. For the most part, it was a no-brainer. Both sides stood to benefit, Rehoboam plus the delegates from the tribes, and the elders were all for it. But look at what happened in 1 Kings 12, look at verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 8. Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Obviously, Rehoboam didn't take the advice of the elders, who had a little more wisdom than these fools that he took the advice from. And what happened? The nation became divided. The 10 northern tribes separated from the nation, and Jeroboam was made king over the northern kingdom. This was the result of one bad decision on the part of one silly king. But in reality, this was God's judgment because of Solomon's sin. Look at 1 Kings 11. Verse 11, 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Why did it all happen? God tells Solomon right here, verse 11. "So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it away out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So, what started out as a nation in the midst of prosperity, established on a solid foundation 40 years ago, had become a divided nation. And that was just the beginning of a downward spiral that began when one man disobeyed God's command. Recall how Moses put it before Israel crossed the Jordan and entered Canaan? Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. obeying God's commands would have resulted in a continued blessings flowing out of the character of God. Disobedience, on the other hand, brought on judgment. It's a biblical principle, and it appears in several places in Scripture. Please hold your place and go to 2 Samuel 12. The passage we're about to note is God's words to David through Nathan the prophet. At some point after David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, David covered up this sin from the people for pretty close to a year, but not from God. After God, through the prophet, exposed David's sin, God went on to say in 2 Samuel 12, look at verse 7, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now note that this passage contains both blessings and judgment. David was a very blessed man, very blessed man. God made David a great king, a great warrior. And God blessed David with everything he would need to rule the nation, including protection from Saul. And not only that, God blessed David above and beyond in many other ways, none of which he earned or deserved. Look at how God put it in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. "When it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." We said it earlier in the session. God prepared a very prosperous land for his people. And God brought his people into the land, not because they earned it or deserved it, but because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is faithful, as we know, to keep his promises. David was blessed by the faithful God. Every Christian today has been blessed by the faithful God, not because there's anything good about any of us, but because of what God's Son did on our behalf. But that doesn't mean we're not liable to some form of discipline when we sin. And this was the case with David. David's sin not only had a negative impact on him, but also on many members of his family. But the entire scenario supports the point. We don't earn blessings through obedience. Blessings naturally flow out of the character of God through obedience. On the other hand, disobedience brings on judgment. Please go back to 1 Kings 12. This brings us back to Jeroboam. God promised Jeroboam a lasting dynasty as well. He became the first king of the northern kingdom. God's promise was only if he endured and walked in the ways of the Lord. Jeroboam saw what happened in the case of Solomon, who got involved in idolatry. So he had firsthand experience as to the negative consequences that could result. But Jeroboam had something else as well. He had little faith, if any. He didn't believe God's promise. And he also had a fear. Fear is a condition that usually flows in the case of the people who don't believe God. The people of the Exodus were filled with fear at the Red Sea when they saw Pharaoh's army approaching. They were filled with fear again upon hearing the bad report by 10 of the 12 spies. There's going to be times when most of us are going to experience fear. But God's promises are greater than our fears. Jeroboam had the assurance of God's promise, but apart from faith, his fear overshadowed the promise. God gave Jeroboam the entire kingdom except one tribe. Why? Because God made a promise to David to keep one of his descendants on the throne in order to protect the messianic line. Now, that being the case, the Savior could come into the world through the line of David. According to the law, the temple at Jerusalem was the appointed place of worship. Even though the tribes became divided, Jerusalem was still the place of worship. Every Jewish man was commanded to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate the appointed feasts. Jeroboam's fear was that the people would defect. In 1 Kings 12, look at verse 27. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people, who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, and on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted the feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. By setting up idols in Dan and Bethel, instituting a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day, and bringing in his own priests from the people who were not authorized to serve as priests, Jeroboam pretty much established his own false religion and a system of false worship along with it. What did Jeroboam do here? Well, instead of obeying God's commands, he followed in the footsteps of both Solomon and Rehoboam, who had also turned to idol worship. He assumed that this would maintain the loyalty of the people, the northern tribes, but in the process, he failed to consider God's promise. God promised to give him a house that endured. God extended a blessing to Jeroboam that he didn't deserve, and the blessing would continue if Jeroboam maintained an attitude of obedience. But because of his disobedience, what happened? Judgment was right around the corner. It came first in the form of a warning. A prophet from Judah was sent by God, arrived at Bethel with a message. He prophesied at the altar in the presence of Jeroboam as Jeroboam was offering a sacrifice. The prophecy appears in 1 Kings 13. In 1 Kings 13, look at verse 2. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. When Jeroboam heard this prophecy, he reacted with an outstretched hand, ordering the arrest of the prophet. But in the process, his outstretched hand dried up. At that very moment, the altar was split apart and the ashes were poured out. Jeroboam then begged for his hand to be restored, and it was. But the warning should have indicated something to Jeroboam. God's power was greater than his own. Look at verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, and even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Through this entire scenario, God gave Jeroboam an opportunity to change his ways. Some people never learn. As a result, as chapter 14 opens, we see that Jeroboam's son became sick. So Jeroboam told his wife to disguise herself, go to the prophet Ahijah at Shiloh to inquire about the boy. Now, Ahijah was blind, but he had already been informed by God that she was coming. And his response to her inquiry was one she wouldn't want to hear. In 1 Kings 14, look at verse 6. 1 Kings 14, starting in verse 6. Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Because Jeroboam led God's people away from God, his line, which God compared to as dung in this passage, would not be perpetuated. His family would not be buried, but would be eaten by the dogs and the birds. And upon her return, as soon as his wife entered the city, that's exactly what happened. The child died. And Jeroboam would know that it was the hand of God. Another situation where a person continues to make bad decisions, and Jeroboam's bad decisions cost him the dynasty, but also led to the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC. But this should come as no surprise, because it was prophesied approximately 5 centuries earlier by Moses at the doorway to Canaan. Please go to Deuteronomy 28. We've seen the passage before, but it fits right in with what we're talking about. Because of their faithlessness and disobedience, all but 3 members of the first generation died in the wilderness. Before entering Canaan, Moses reiterated the law to the people. He reviewed their wanderings in the wilderness, He interpreted and interpreted much of what had happened. By going over what had happened, Moses was pretty much preparing these people to enter Canaan. This is the second generation, to enter Canaan and not make the same mistakes. In chapter 28, Moses spelled out to them on no uncertain terms the consequences of their actions. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 1. Now it shall be, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. In verses 3 through 14, Moses reviewed the blessings that would pour forth from their obedience. But look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And in the next 53 verses, Moses reviewed what the curse entailed. But how does this apply today? Well, this is what we're going to focus on for the rest of our session this morning. In more than one of his letters, Paul gave us a glimpse of the conditions that will take place during the last days. Romans chapter 1, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3 are just a few of them. These passages summarize what we might call evil to the core. But it wasn't always the case. When I was a boy, most people didn't work on Sundays. Stores were closed. There were no malls. There were no groups of young people hanging out. There were no organized athletics for kids. Those activities took place on Friday nights and Saturdays. There was, for the most part, on Sunday, nowhere to go. People went to church Sunday mornings and spent the rest of the day with their families. TV shows portrayed a sense of morals and integrity. Public schools had a time for prayer. People weren't perfect, but looking back, it's obvious that the invisible wall of fire of God's hand of grace was present in our society, holding back the evil. But that changed when we as a nation began factoring God out of our lives and out of society as a whole. What we have today is what Paul called the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Lawlessness is the spirit of the times. It consists of an unwillingness to be controlled, a revolt against all kinds of authority. An article in Decision states, tradition has been discarded, moral standards are laughed at, and the church is considered a useless institution. Today, even the Constitution is considered out of date. There's revolution in the industrial world. In labor management discussions, selfishness reigns. The spirit of lawlessness appears in homes. In many homes, there's very little discipline. In such homes, children are a law unto themselves. They are the voice of authority. Parents have very little, if anything, to say about the life of the child. Question: if authority doesn't begin at home, where does it begin? On the streets, in the world system, woke ideology, the occult. Today we're reaping exactly what we have sown for decades. Please go to 2 Chronicles 33. You know, throughout the entire history of the world, we have rarely, if ever, seen such a gross casting aside of moral restraint. Things that a generation ago were considered shocking are now accepted as normal. Our nation as a whole is obsessed with sexual individualism. Sex is the main topic of conversation. How did Paul put it? Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Why has this happened? Because we have a nation, as a nation, have drifted away from God. In doing so, we stepped outside the realm of God's grace. The restraints have been removed. Now, if the church dares to raise its voice against this so-called new normal, what happens? The church is the bad guy, outdated, old-fashioned, puritanical. God gave us a sense of morality for the good of man. By sticking to God's guidelines, we reap the blessings that naturally flow. But when we reject the guidelines, we invite judgment. We need a revival, a spiritual awakening. We need to get back to God, to God's ways of doing things. And this is not an impossibility. God's ways of doing things, that's the place of blessings. There's never been a nation in history of the world that has improved morally apart from returning to God. How did James put it? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Nearly all the great generations, great nations of the past, have been destroyed through decay of moral character. And this is what's happening in America today. Revival is the solution. As I said, it's not an impossibility. It starts with prayer. We have corporate prayer meetings Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Revival brought a new moral fiber to Great Britain in the days of John Wesley. It can happen today, but not through politics, not through legislation, and definitely not through social justice. The problem's not political. It's spiritual. The solution does not lie with men. The solution is found in the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Men are born with a sin nature. Therefore, the lawlessness that exists is not a problem with the nation. Lawlessness exists in the hearts of men. As I said, legislation won't solve it, but God can. And he doesn't need man's help. Man needs God. But God is not going to force man to seek God's solutions. Man has to make that choice for himself. And it can be done. Manasseh was probably the most evil king who ever reigned over Judah. Manasseh practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He set the carved image of Asherah in the house of which, the house of God. The nation under Manasseh's rule became more evil than the pagan nations. Manasseh even made his sons pass through fire, and he kept refusing to listen to God. In 2 Chronicles 33, look at what happened, starting in verse 11. Second Chronicles 33, verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. In exile, Manasseh experienced pain and anguish, so he cried out to God. Look at verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, if God could restore a man as evil as Manasseh, God could restore this nation. But like Manasseh, we as a nation have to humble ourselves, as God stated in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. We as a nation have to return to God through God's Son, Jesus. And that begins with the church. The church has to stand against corruption in high places, against immorality, licentiousness, sensuality, which have pervaded every sector of society. The church has to stand against what the educational system is attempting to do to our children. The church has to stand against anti-Semitism, against hypocrisy, spiritual indifference, slothfulness on the part of church members. Billy Graham stated, and I quote, "Christianity is not a religion for weaklings. The challenge of the hour in which we live calls for the very best in us. We are to be strong, virile, and dynamic if we are to stand." From where does this kind of strength come from? Returning to Christ. Returning to Jesus. Jesus is the only solution to every problem that has ever existed. And returning starts with the church. But we as a nation have to make the choice. If we do, blessings will follow. Not because we earned them, but because making the choice brings us to a place where blessings naturally flow. We'll get back to this next week. Let's close this segment in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come before you, to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for the words you've given us. And most of all, thank you for your precious Son. Please empower us, Lord, both individually and collectively, to put these words into practice for the good of this nation and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first of all, we have the candle lighting ceremony, and Carolyn's going to light the candle this morning. Now, references vary as to the length of John the Baptist's ministry. Some say 6 months, others suggested it was longer, but whatever the case, as John's ministry was coming to a close, he made an interesting statement which appears in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. The statement reads, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John was a herald, a messenger. A herald made public proclamations to kings, princes, military commanders. John announced the coming of a king. The king had arrived. John completed his task. Now it was time for John to step away. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus completed his ministry at the cross, which culminated in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that could ever be given is available to anyone who accepts God's Son by faith. But this morning, I want to focus on the life, not on the death, but on the life. The life Jesus led gives us a beautiful picture of what the spiritual life should be. The Gospels speak of it. The Sermon on the Mount describes it. Many of the epistles emphasize it. We're going to look at it in three areas this morning. The first has to do with the Word of God. Jesus honored the Word of God. In his teachings, Jesus referred to the Old Testament scriptures quite often. He came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he said. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells us, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In Luke 8, Jesus taught the parable of the sower, which emphasizes the importance of the Word of God. In Luke 11, when the woman in the crowd yelled out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed," Jesus replied, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it." In Matthew 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus stated, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus not only honored the Word of God, Jesus is the Word of God. Second area involves submission. Jesus was at all times in submission to the Father's will. In John 12, Jesus said, The things I speak just as the Father has told me. In John 8, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the garden on the night before the cross, Jesus said, If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Third area involves humility. Jesus led a life of perfect humility. He stated it when he said, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. When Jesus sent the two disciples into Bethphage to secure the donkey, he fulfilled the passage that said, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And Jesus proved it, his humility, when he took on the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus not only died for us, he threw and opened the gates of heaven so that anyone who believes in him could enter. He also showed us how to live. Therefore, as in the case of John the Baptist, we are encouraged to have the attitude, he must increase, but I must decrease. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of his body, which was crushed for our salvation. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the greatest sacrifice, let us take the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. Thank you for the greatest of all gifts which you've given us freely through Jesus. Where would we be, Father, if it wasn't for this most precious man and his most precious work? Please empower us, Father, to become more like him and less like us through your power working mightily in us and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.